Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Amen.
Let's pray and ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We rejoice that you've spoken to us in and through your word. And as we turn to your word this morning, come and help us to understand it. Come and help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to be faithful in the preaching of your word and in the hearing of your word and in the doing of your word. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Identity is a big theme in our culture today. All sorts of people asking themselves the question, who am I? People wrestling with the extent to which the answer to that question rests on how I feel. Identity is a big theme in our society today. The passage that we're turning to this morning is all about identity. But not our identity, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is not, who am I? Rather, the question is, who is he? Who is he? Over recent weeks, we have seen two immense miracles of feeding, the feeding of the 5,000 from among the people of Israel and the feeding of the 4,000 from among the Gentile nations around that area east of the Galilee. We've seen Jesus confront the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. He has extended his mission to include the Gentiles. He has travelled east of the Jordan back to Israelite territory. And then he's come back west again, where he warned his followers about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we pick up verse 13. We have Jesus and his disciples once again travelling north. Verse 1 tells us, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi." Now Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and it was located in the region ruled by Herod the Great's son Philip. Caesarea Philippi was a great city of idolatry. The city was originally called Panias after the mythic god Pan, who was reputed to have been born there. Pan was a famous pagan fertility god, half man, half goat, a sort of Mr. Tumnus-like figure. The city was filled with pagan temples. Philip had decided to rename the city after Caesar, and he erected a massive white marble statue of the emperor, and he renamed it Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus brings his disciples to a district that is dominated by this town where pagan gods were worshipped, where the statue of Caesar was worshipped. A place of religious diversity and pluralism. In many respects, not that different to the religious diversity of modern Britain. And he asks his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Is this not quite interesting? He asked the question not outside the temple in Jerusalem, but in the idolatrous, confused region of Caesarea Philippi. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? The question that Jesus asked that day are still questions that are real for our modern world. Who is this Jesus? And this passage is really quite important because it's a kind of hinge passage. Both Matthew and Mark, both of those Gospels kind of swing on the hinge of this passage. After this event, it's onward towards Jerusalem. It's onward towards the cross. In Mark's Gospel, it's pointedly central because in Mark's Gospel, that's really the first insight into the identity of the Lord Jesus that's given. But in Matthew's Gospel, we've already seen a number of different insights into the identity of Jesus, but this passage still functions as an important change passage. The passage nails down the true identity of Jesus and exposes the lie of much of the modern day interfaith movement, which seeks to downplay Jesus simply as one amongst many. And it might be that for some of you here today, you see Jesus as just one among many, one path to be chosen from a range of potential paths. It may be that some of you here see him as just one deity amongst many. But this passage blows away all of that kind of thinking. This morning, as we consider the passage, there's perhaps four areas or four questions that we could consider. The first of which is, what do people say about Jesus? What do people say about Jesus? He's sitting in the vicinity of this pagan, idolatrous, God-rejecting city, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? In my mind, I kind of see this as almost a sort of small group discussion. You know, verse 14, they start to reply, and the way that reply is structured, it kind of looks to me, in my mind anyway, that they're kind of sitting, Jesus is sitting with his disciples around him. He asks the question, and they fire off a few possibilities. Verse 14, some say John the Baptist. Maybe somebody else pipes up and says, others say Elijah. Still others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You know, a kind of group thing where they're trying to wrestle with, who do people say that Jesus is? There was no shortage of speculation about who Jesus was. Some say John the Baptist. Well, we've seen that ourselves in this very gospel. Do you remember how Herod the Tetrarch said that he thought Jesus was John the Baptist back in chapter 14? He said, this is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead. This is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Herod certainly thought that Jesus was some kind of recovered John the Baptist. Still others felt that he was Elijah. The Jews had an expectation that Elijah would return. And we know that prophecy of his return was fulfilled in the life of John the Baptist. But folks were saying, maybe it's Elijah. Others suggested Jeremiah. And still others, one of the prophets. The thing that unites all of these answers, all of these speculations, is the fact that the suggestions are all messengers of God. They're all representatives of God, spokespeople for God. So the crowds, by and large, had grasped the fact that there was something special about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was good, that he was speaking truth from God. They had grasped that much. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, the other prophets. And if we ask the question today, what sort of answers do we get? Who do people say that Jesus is? Well, many people that you might speak to in the street might well say that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher. They might point to his moral life, his desire to help people, his love for lost and broken people, and they'll say, yes, Jesus was a good man. But it doesn't stack up. For this good man, Jesus, said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This good man, Jesus, said, I and the Father are one. And later, when one of his disciples said to him, "My Lord and my God," he didn't stop him. He accepted it. Because Jesus claimed to be God in flesh. Some of you will know of C.S. Lewis and the famous quote that he produced in relation to this very question. He says this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say," says Lewis. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So though some might want to see him as a good man, a good teacher, the option is not open to you, or not to anyone who thinks like that, because it doesn't stack up. One of the world's fastest growing religions, and perhaps one of our country's greatest challenges today, when asked, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" would answer, "He's one of the prophets." And followers of this false religion accept the historicity of Jesus, and they accept, along with the crowds of Jesus' day, that he was from God, and they say that he was one of the prophets. They say he was in the line of prophets with Moses and Abraham, and that he acted as a prophet, but that he was surpassed by the one that they say is the greatest prophet of all. It just goes to show the ingenuity of the evil one when he can get people to hold a blood-soaked warrior imperialist to be of greater significance than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in peace, who taught us to love our enemies, and who embraced the excluded. One of the prophets just won't do. A common view today held by those who like spirituality and by those who have lots of competing pretended gods in their minds is that Jesus is simply one of the gods. And this false teaching is neatly summed up by Martin Heinecke. He says this: "It doesn't make too much difference whether you're a Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish, or for that matter, Hindu or Mohammedan. They are all different ways to the same goal. Basically, they follow the same moral code, and the religious uplift is the same. Probably the religion of the future will succeed in incorporating the best insights of them all. Christian missionaries, therefore, should not impose their views on others, but rather sit around their own table and pool their views for the good of all. Confucius, Lao Tse, Asoka, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, finally Jesus, these are the great leaders of mankind." Is this true? Not at all. Certainly not. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Who do they say that Jesus is? Some say a good man, some say a prophet, some say one of the gods, others say a fairy story. All over the world, people are sadly deluded about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His disciples answer, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus is never content with the generalities. His purpose in asking this question was not to have a sort of vox pop, the like of which we've seen so many over the general election campaign. Rather, it was to move on from the general question to a very specific and personal question. And that brings us to our second question: what do you say about Jesus? Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" The generalities are over. The brainstorming has come to an end. And here in the district of Caesarea Philippi, that center of idolatry, Jesus says to his disciples, "But what about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am?" It becomes very personal. It's no longer about what the crowds say, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And this question calls the disciples to look at all that they have seen, to remember all that they have heard, to think about what it's been like to be with Jesus, and to come to a firm conclusion about who he is. Jesus presses that same question upon men and women today. It is perhaps, in fact not perhaps, certainly the most important question to answer in life, because the answer to it unlocks the joys of heaven. Now, given that we're all here together in a church, most of us should know who Jesus is, but I don't want to take that for granted. We really need to ask ourselves, who is this Jesus? And I wonder if there are some here this morning who, when they ask that question at a deep level, they can only come up with the answer that he was a good man. That's all they can see. Well, I hope this morning you have come to understand that good man's not an option, because good men don't claim that they're God unless they are. If all that Jesus is to you is a good man who set a good example, then you're wasting your time here this morning, because faith in a good man, a good example, won't change your sinful condition one bit. I'm convinced that despite the language we use, many of us live as though all Jesus was is a good man. And that would be a mistake. There might be some of you here today who are drawn to Jesus and think he is of God, but at the same time as being drawn to Jesus, you try to maintain your historic Sikh worship or your historic Hindu worship, and you allow these ideas and ideologies to press into your family and into your life, and you want to just include Jesus among your pantheon of gods. And if that's what you're trying to do, then you really don't know Jesus. Because his call is an exclusive call to deity. He will not share his glory with another. Others here might well have the correct answer to the question and would say that Jesus is God made flesh, God with us. These are the words of our mouths, the right response. But is it true that often we continue to live as though he were simply a good man? Simply a good teacher? We say the right things, but often we don't live the truth of what we're saying. What's the point of that? Saying the right thing but having no real commitment to it, that's what Jesus calls hypocrisy. I wonder, I hope, that the majority of us have seen the same thing that Peter saw. Jesus asked the question, but who do you say that I am? Never mind the crowds, never mind the speculation. Who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one who was promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You're the chosen one. You're the deliverer. You're the one who has come to set his people free from their sins. You are the Son of the living God. You're in essence God. Simon Peter could see it. He could recognize the wonderful majesty of Jesus. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. All these idols in the district of Caesarea Philippi, just wood and stone, worthless and lifeless, you're the Christ. All these people worshipping false gods, you're the only one worth following. You're the only God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ even in the 21st century Glasgow with all of its idolatry. He's the Christ. Who do you say that I am? Our third question. What does it take to realize who Jesus is? When Peter made this wonderful faith-filled confession in verse 17, Jesus replied by saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, you're blessed because you did not work this out for yourself. You weren't convinced of it by a man. You're blessed because it was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Now, I think that's a really important thing to understand. The Apostle Peter reached this conclusion about Jesus not by his own wisdom. It wasn't that he was a wise and insightful man. In fact, the Bible goes to great lengths and gives us ample evidence of the fact that sometimes Peter was the opposite of wise and insightful. Peter reached this conclusion not by his intuition. It was not that he got a strange, fluttery feeling in his stomach and just kind of knew. He didn't have a sixth sense, as they say. It wasn't intuition. And Peter reached this conclusion not by his learning. He'd learned much, he'd seen much, but Peter wasn't perhaps the sharpest learner in Scripture. And we'll see him make a blunder next week. It wasn't his learning. Peter realized who Jesus was because God revealed it to him. And that's the only way that any of us can get to truly know who Jesus is. It is God who reveals it to us. Whenever we are involved in evangelism, we can make the mistake of thinking that if we are persuasive enough, then they will understand. Or if we can make the gospel presentation clear enough, then they will understand. Or if we can make them want it enough by appealing to their emotions or their brokenness, somehow it will work out. Or if we can make it technical enough, then it will appeal to their intellect and they will reason it out. But every thought that is anything like that is completely wrong. For the only reason that Peter was able to say, "You're the Christ," was because God had revealed it to him. God had opened his blinded eyes. It was all about God and not at all about Peter. It takes God to reveal Jesus, the identity of Jesus. It takes God to reveal God. For as Paul tells us, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It takes God to break through the blindness. It takes God to shine light into the darkness. It takes God, the revelation of God, to understand and know with head and heart and all that we are who this Jesus is. So what does that mean for our attempts to tell other people the gospel of Jesus and point other people to Jesus? Well, it brings relief. It brings huge relief. It's not about how eloquent or learned or persuasive we are. It's not about us. It brings relief. If we could get people to really know the gospel through our human efforts, the responsibility of freeing people from hell would just crush us. It would be too much. And it shows us where the power is. We need to get before God. We need to pray to God. We need to wait upon God, for it's Him who does the revealing. It's Him who gives sight to blind eyes and life to dead hearts. We need to pray that God would do a mighty work of revealing Jesus all through our nation. A mighty work of revealing Jesus to our family and our friends, that they all might see, we all might see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What people say about Jesus, people come up with all sorts of ideas about Jesus. What do you say about Jesus? May each of us realize that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does it take to realize who Jesus is? It takes God to reveal who Jesus is. It takes God to reveal God. And to our final question, what does Jesus' identity mean for the church? Well, this last couple of verses are quite difficult and quite controversial. This is a couple of verses that a lot of the Roman Catholic Church's doctrines are built on. It's the verses they would go to justify calling Peter the first pope and having a succession of popes descending from Peter. It's one of the passages that the Roman Catholic Church would go to claim the right to build church tradition to the same level as Scripture. So it's an important couple of verses. Verse 18 to 19 says this. Jesus speaking, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what does Jesus' identity mean for the church? Well, firstly, it means that Christ is building his church. This is something that we need to remember very often, particularly if you're in any kind of leadership in church. It's not you or I who are building the church, even this local church. It's Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one who is building the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. He has the power to reveal and conceal. He has the power to accelerate the building, to slow it down. It's Christ who's building the church. That's the first thing to keep in mind. I think these couple of verses also tell us that Christ is building the church upon the foundation of the apostles. He addresses this here to Peter singularly as the one to whom this great truth was initially revealed. But Peter was a representative of the apostolic group. And even if it was that Peter was a particularly special one, the passage says nothing about a succession of popes, a succession flowing from Peter. It says nothing about that. But I think Peter was a representative of the apostles as a whole. I think that for two reasons. In Matthew 18, verse 18, a few chapters further on, the powers that seem to be given to Peter here are given to the apostles as a group. That binding and loosing power is given to the apostles as a group just two chapters further on. And then also the idea of the apostles being the foundation is made explicit in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Paul says there, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So as Jesus makes this statement to Peter, it is to Peter as the one who was given this revelation first of all and who spoke that truth, but it's to Peter as a representative as of the apostles as a whole. I think this also means that the gates of Hades, the gates of death and hell, will never overcome the church of Jesus Christ. Death can't overcome it because Christ is the one who overcame death, and so will his church. Hell can't overcome it, for Christ has defeated Satan and is absolute sovereignty even over hell. It means the church has been given the keys to heaven. We have a precious message to impart. We have the responsibility to live as a Christian community in the world and to proclaim this glorious gospel. And I think it also means that the church has authority. See that section, verse 19 on. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's exactly the same phrase that was used and given to all of the apostles in Matthew 18, 18. And binding and loosing is a rabbinic phrase that means setting the terms of conduct in the church community. Peter and the apostles are given the authority to bind and loose through their preaching and through discipline in the church. And as the book of Acts starts to unfold how the early church was built, we see exactly that. We see Peter preaching in Acts 2 and a great response following. We see various other sermons of Peter in the book of Acts. But just in Acts 5, what do you see there? We see the terms of discipline in the community being exercised. Ananias and Sapphira, they make up this cock and bull story about the money that they got so they could bank some for themselves. They tell lies to the church, to the Holy Spirit, and church discipline falls. And they die on the spot. We see the binding and loosing unfurled throughout the early chapters of Acts. Jesus' identity means his church can be a reality, overcomes death and hell, and his church has authority. Why? Because of Christ and him alone. And then we get that enigmatic last verse, verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I wonder why he told them that. We find the answer next week. It's because although they knew that he was the Christ, they hadn't a clue why he had come. They hadn't a clue what it was all about yet. There was much to be learned before they started telling the world that Jesus is the Christ. In a world so confused about identity, don't you be confused about Jesus' identity. One of the most important questions, the most important question you can consider and answer is, who do you say he is? Who is this Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he has authority over heaven and earth and hell. Doesn't matter what the crowds say, this is who Jesus is. And let's pray that the Lord might reveal that great truth to every single one of us here in this place. Let's pray that he might reveal that great truth in our families and in our great city of Glasgow. Let's pray that our lives might be built on that sure foundation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you that salvation is found in him and in no other. As we reflect on this passage this morning, we pray, Father, that every one of us would consider what we know of Jesus, who we know him to be, and consider the extent to which our lives, the lives we live, reflect that great knowledge. Jesus Christ is Lord, Son of the living God, and we will praise him all of our days. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.